Hey y'all, my name is Abby. Thanks for listening to The Bold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you're encouraged and challenged by this message.
I am the one that walked on the water with Jesus, lived alongside him for 3 years, and was prepared to die with him. I was the lead apostle, and yet, here I am. Jesus even confided in James and John and myself in the garden. He was hurting and full of sorrow. That was a terrible sight to see. The one who I declared to be the Messiah was deeply troubled in his spirit. Was he uncertain what was to come? No way. He had been telling us all along what was going to happen. His death had to happen for us to receive the advocate. He even told us that it would be for our benefit that he would go away, but it sure doesn't seem that way now. He asked us to pray and to keep watch, but did we do that? No. We fell asleep not just once, but twice. Is this our fault? As I was fighting to stay awake, I heard him crying out for this cup to be taken from him. Did the Father not hear him? Of course, his prayers were always heard, but I can't be sure what happened next because I fell asleep. Could it have all been avoided if we would have just stayed up and watched the hour like he asked us to? No, that couldn't be. He wanted this to happen. He even put a guard's ear back on his head. Why would he tell us to sell our cloaks and to buy swords if he didn't want us to use them? He made me look like a fool for trying to protect him. When he said that he has legions of angels at his disposal. Why did we desert him? Why did we flee? This wasn't just a teacher or a prophet. This was our friend, and he said so. We are his friends because everything that the Father has made known to him, he has made known to us. So why am I so confused right now? I need clarity. I don't understand why I even did what I did. He told me that I would betray him, yet I insisted I would be willing to go to prison or even die for him. This was just yesterday. He said that he was going to return, but at this point, I don't even know if that's what I want. He would be so disappointed in me right now. He called me Satan. He called me one of little faith. Why would he even accept me after denying him? Not only did I deny him once, but I did it 3 times, and he predicted it. I am no less deserving of punishment than the one who betrayed him. If I could only have one more chance, just one more time to see him, I would make sure that my love for him would never be in question. Oh, how I miss you, my friend.
How we doing, Fold? Let's go. Before we get in to the message this evening, I'm sure she doesn't appreciate this, but that took a lot of courage for Mia to get up here and share what she did. I'm not going to ask for a round of applause or anything like that for her, but you are not alone in any situation that you may be facing. You've got a community here. You've got a friend in Christ. There is redemption in every situation. Okay, everyone here has a story. Everyone here is living in a story right now. And so I encourage you to talk with someone, to seek counsel, to seek growth in whatever that looks like. And so I appreciate Mia. And for those of you that don't know, that was her father that did the introduction. And so that entire family just has a gift for public speaking, I guess. But hey, I am extremely excited. I say it every single week. I am honored to be here in front of you. It brings me great joy to bring forward the Word of God. And tonight I am I'm probably a little more excited than I am upset. I am extremely excited because this message is convicting, it's necessary, it's relative. But at the same time, this entire series has been an utter blast. I've had a great time. It's probably been my favorite one so far. And I'm sure I have a little bias because I'm getting to speak 2 weeks in a row. But beside that, it's been eye-opening just to see all the different perspectives that we can have in one particular story. Okay, all these perspectives we've been covering, all the different insights, all the different lessons to be learned have all come from one single story, the greatest story ever written down, ever documented, ever preserved for thousands of years, the story of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We've seen the uttermost extreme consequences of shame and guilt in the story of Judas. We've seen the wisdom that comes from allowing Jesus to speak into our lives and listening to what he says from Nicodemus. And last week, we saw what the sheer mercy of Jesus Christ looks like in our lives. And tonight, as we finish up this series, we're going to see that this life that we live in Christ is never going to be one of perfection. And actually, it's going to consist of countless tests and trials, many of which we may fail. But in those failures, we are never disqualified from God's love. We are never seen as less than children of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But actually, in the midst of them, we are to draw closer to him than ever. As we heard in the opening monologue, and as we see on the screen right now, the perspective this evening comes from the Apostle Peter. Okay, who is Peter? Peter is probably the most well-known of all the original 12 disciples. He was the first to declare Jesus as Lord, and he was the first and only to be called Satan by Jesus Christ himself. We know from the scriptures that he was a standout leader among the 12 disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, Matthew starts it off. He says, "The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter." Now that word first there in the Greek, it's the word protos. It does not simply mean a numerical status. It literally means the chief or leader of the names that are to follow on that list. His name is mentioned 6 times more than any other disciple. John and Judas, both named 20 times. Andrew, who's Peter's brother, is mentioned 12 times. Thomas, 10. And our man Peter, over 120 times. So either Peter has an immense impact on the storyline of Scripture, or he made a pretty sweet deal with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to have his name mentioned over and over and over again. I choose to go with the former, that Peter, though he made mistakes, though we're going to read tonight, he did them over and over again. He has an immense impact. He is a key figure in the storyline of the gospel. Now, he was originally named Simon, but during an interaction with Jesus in John 1:42, Jesus tells Peter his name will be called Kephas, or as we may pronounce it, Cephas, which translates to Peter, which means rock. This is the same Peter that wrote the first and second book of Peter. This is the same Peter that walked on water. Peter's life within this storyline is one that is far from perfect. It's saturated with mistakes, but it's also a story of a faithful man who would eventually go on to lose his life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To put it plainly, the life we see Peter live is authentic, it's raw, and it's real. Tonight, we're going to mainly focus on two areas of Peter's life. First, his denial of Jesus, and second, him being restored and forgiven by Jesus. And as we move forward and look at the two aspects of Peter's life that I just mentioned, I'm going to ask and hopefully adequately answer 3 questions that are also going to be the 3 main points. Okay? Question number 1, point number 1, who knows their own heart? Number 2, do you know Jesus? Number 3, do you love Jesus? I'm going to go ahead and read our main passages of Scripture, then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to get into the message. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34, and then Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Starting off, Luke 22, 31 to 34. This is Jesus speaking. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Over to verses 54 to 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, and you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But you, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Let me pray for this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you allow us this space to come humbly yet boldly in front of you. I thank you for the testimony we heard this evening. I thank you for the message that we're about to hear. I thank you that your word is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. God, I pray that tonight only things that are honoring and glorifying to you come off of my lips, and anything that contradicts that, it be forgotten and forgiven. God, the work you're doing here in this ministry, not numerically, but spiritually, is amazing, Father. So I pray for your hand over this night. I pray that you guide us where you want us to go. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So I'd like to think that I'm not the only one that this happens to, but that's how it turns out. That's okay. I'm going to tell myself that every single one of you is lying to me. But has anyone in here ever been so certain that your heart was in a good place, you were thoroughly convinced your intentions were good, but when the true motives of your heart were on display, the outcome was nothing like you intended. I unfortunately have a past absolutely littered with moments like this. And I'm not just talking about way back before I was following Christ. I mean, the most recent one that comes to mind was about a week and a half ago. My oldest brother, Shane, is in the process of moving a house, not a mobile home, not an RV, a literal house that they ripped up off of a foundation, put onto the back of a semi, and move it off the property. Never seen anything like it. He's moving it from a little town called Robinson, Kansas, to out on my parents' land in Wathena, Kansas. It's not a very far drive, typically, but with a semi that goes about 35 miles an hour and power lines and traffic, it's been a mess. The whole thing's been a nightmare with contractors not doing what they say they're going to do, the weather not cooperating, and multiple other variables. About a month ago, my brother told me that the company that was going to be running his power line from the road up to where his house was going to be setting was going to charge him $18,000 to dig that ditch. It's about a 1,000-foot trench up the road. Nothing special, nothing crazy. And for a little context, up until about 2.5 months ago, maybe a little longer, I worked for a construction company doing underground utilities. So the reason he was telling me this was to see if it could be done cheaper. Now I know that I was capable of running the machine and I have access to a machine, so I told him I would do it. And on top of that, I told him I did not need compensated. And if you asked me in that moment why I volunteered, I would have told you it seemed like a great opportunity to serve and to be the light that Jesus calls me to be. And that is how I genuinely felt when I told him I would do it for free. So we fast forward to last Monday. I dug the ditch, like I said I would. I held up my end of the bargain, and so did he, by not paying me. When it was all said and done, I really did not have to dig all that deep to realize that the motives of my heart were not what I thought they were. I certainly had a hidden agenda. I wanted to be paid. I wanted to be noticed. I kind of wanted to be the hero that swept in and did this great thing for my brother. I have more stories like this than I would care to share in front of you. But I think that this is a very similar situation to where we find our friend Peter in. As we read Luke 22, 31 to 34, I know for certain that Peter was not being deceptive. I would say that he 100% believes what it is he's saying. And what I'm talking about is whenever Jesus is telling him that Satan wants to sift him, whenever Jesus is saying that he prays for him not to be tempted, and Peter sort of just ignores that and says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That was not Peter trying to get one over. Peter genuinely, in his heart, believed that he was ready to go to prison and die for Jesus. So what happened? Because as we read 54 to 62, he does exactly the opposite. I think what happened is that Peter assumed his heart posture was correct and pure without taking the appropriate steps to make sure of it. That brings up question number one, who knows their own heart? This question is not original to me. It comes up in the Old Testament in the book of Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Then you look down at the very next verse and God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Okay, question answered. Let's move on to the second question. Now, what does he mean by this? What does he mean, who can understand it? I think we see this being demonstrated back in our text in Luke 22, 31 to 34. Let's read it again. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Jesus starts off with Simon, Simon. Now remember, Jesus is the one that changed his name from Simon to Peter long before this conversation. But here, he reverts to that old name. I think it's safe to say that he did this to really get his attention, to really get him to grasp what it is he's doing. He's rebuking Peter over his overconfidence that he has in the flesh, because if we go up immediately before the verses we just read in 24 through 30, the disciples are all having a big argument over which one of them is the greatest. This debate has broken out among the disciples, and it's a debate that is absolutely rooted in pride and arrogance, two things that Jesus openly rebuked during his ministry. So it's safe to conclude that Peter was included and probably a prominent figure in that argument, because Jesus, as we just read, singles him out afterwards. He says that Satan demanded to sift him like wheat. Think back real quick with me to the book of Job. I'm sure you've heard a little bit about the book of Job in some extent or another. Job was a blameless man. He lost every worldly possession he had, but he remained faithful to God during all of it. But did you know that in Job chapter 1, Satan stood before God and got permission to do everything he did to Job? In chapter 1, God tells Satan, "All he has is in your hands." This is sort of the picture we see here with Jesus talking to Peter. Satan wanted to shake Peter's faith so forcefully that he would fall, thus proving that this faithful servant was lacking. What does Peter do with the information from Jesus? Does he say, "Oh, Jesus, thank you for praying on my behalf. I know that I am wholly incapable of handling the devil on my own. Thank you for praying that I don't fall into temptation. Or thank you for the warning. Let me lean even closer to you because I know I don't stand a chance." No, not even close. His response, verse 33, Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." You can almost just see it in your head. Peter has this tone of, "You know, you stick with me, you'll be all right, Jesus. I got this. Don't you worry. Don't worry about us." This is where my first question really stems from. Because again, Peter is not trying to deceive Jesus, or Peter doesn't have a hidden agenda. He believes what it is he's saying, and in this moment is prepared to die for or with the Messiah. So referencing back to Jeremiah 17, we have seen verse 9 play out. The heart is deceitful. Peter didn't understand it. You don't understand it. I don't understand it. Now let's see how Jesus responds to Peter's sick heart. Luke 22, 34. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus reveals to Peter where his heart really is. Because again, Jeremiah 17, 10, only the Lord can search the heart and test the mind. Proverbs 21, 2 says, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Peter was sure of his heart's intentions, but when probed by Jesus, he has to come face to face with the fact he's not the man that he thinks he is. What Jesus clearly found was a heart not truly conditioned for what was to come, namely the crucifixion, the arrest of Jesus, the absolute bloodbath, the beating of Jesus. His heart was not conditioned for what he thought it was. So Jesus has just warned Peter that Satan is desiring to test him. Peter has reassured Jesus that nothing will stop him from sticking by his side. Finishing off this passage of Scripture, we have Jesus revealing what Peter's heart is going to lead him to do. So how can we make sure this isn't us? How do we allow God to search our hearts and protect us from our own frailty and wickedness? We have to remain in Him and seek after Him. How strong you are in your convictions doesn't matter when they don't align with the Word of God. Sincerity does not equal godliness. Affirmation does not lead to repentance. Jesus didn't say, okay, Peter, wonderful. As long as you're sure that your truth is that you never deny me, that's what matters. No, Jesus brought to light what was hiding in the corner of Peter's heart. And for us today, that looks like taking a real hard look at how our heart's desires stack up to God's word. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. John 15 tells us to remain in Christ because apart from him, we can do nothing. The English Puritan John Flavel quotes, "One word of God can do more than 10,000 words of men to relieve a distressed soul." The point I am getting at is that you do not need to know your heart through and through. It can't be done. What you have to do is rely on the one that does know your heart, Jesus Christ. Our only hope in this sin-soaked, division-driven world is to know, love, and cherish Jesus Christ. Question number two, do you know Jesus? Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. This was literally the day after Peter assured Jesus that he would never leave his side. Keep that in mind as we read this. The day after. We're looking at about an 18-hour turnaround here. Then they seized him, Jesus that is, and led him away, bringing him into the priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter said it didn't matter if it meant prison or death. He was going to stand boldly with Christ. Then Jesus is arrested. And what happens? What happens to Peter? First, we see in verse 54 that Peter is already beginning to distance himself from Jesus. He was following, which I think we have to give him some credit here. All the other apostles and disciples fled. He's at least following, though at a distance. It could have been anyone's guess if he was with Jesus or not. Are you in that same boat tonight? Have you been in that boat the last month, 2 months, last year? Are you following Jesus just close enough to know he's still there, but just far enough away to justify your actions that do not glorify him? Let's have a look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. In Psalm 1 there, you sort of see this snowball effect. Walks in the counsel of the wicked. You're just strolling by, checking it out, maybe doing a double take. And you're standing in the way of the sinners. And then before you know it, you're seated with the scoffers. Where we find Peter at. Like I said, it's been what, maybe 18 hours since he was telling Jesus, no, you're wrong. I'm going to stand with you. He begins walking with them at a distance, we see, following them, not alongside Jesus, not with the disciples, not making a stand. He's walking in the counsel of the wicked. Then at some point, he stops and stands with them and watches from a distance. Then before we know it, he's roasting marshmallows around a campfire with them, sitting with the scoffers. If you sit with the wicked long enough, you have got no choice but to become one of them. Less than 24 hours, Peter was arguing over the greatest in the kingdom. He went from that to being sitting with a group of unbelievers denying Jesus himself. And you think you're clever enough to walk one foot in, one foot out. Get real. Let's be honest here. You think you've got enough willpower to put your best foot forward and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You don't. I don't. Peter didn't. You've got to know Jesus, and that means knowing his word. He doesn't hide from us what it takes to follow him. He actually lays it out very nice and neat and plain for us in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Don't misunderstand this. Don't get this wrong. A prerequisite for following Jesus is not to go tell your parents you hate them and tell your siblings you don't want anything to do with them. What we see here is very similar to what we hear Paul say in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You look around and you know that tomorrow you could lose it all. The house, the job, the scholarship, the relationship, the athletic ability, the singing ability. God doesn't owe you those gifts. Those are extensions of his grace, and they could be gone tomorrow. Anything and everything could be stripped away in the blink of an eye, but knowing you're secure in Christ, anything we suffer or lose can be counted as gain as long as it means having Jesus. Knowing this truth about who Jesus is through what his word says about him is essential. The remainder of this passage in Luke is proof that we must saturate ourselves with the word in order to grow near to Christ. Knowing who Jesus is essential and very necessary, but deepening that bond by listening to what his word says is crucial. So again, what happened to Peter here? Why does he deny knowing Jesus? There's the clear answer. God ordained it, and Jesus said it was going to happen, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. And yes, absolutely, very true. But think back with me to that night before all this unfolded again. Luke 22, verses 39, 40, and 46. Luke 22, verses 39, 40, and 46. And he came out and went, as his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Verse 46, and he said to them, 45, sorry. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." He told his disciples exactly what to do. Pray. Exactly what to pray for to not fall into temptation. What did they not do? Pray. What does Peter do? Fall into temptation. He let the temptation of self-preservation and people-pleasing overcome him when he was questioned about knowing the Messiah. He let the fear of man drown out his fear of the Lord. I'm guilty of this. You're guilty of this. How often are we scared to speak boldly? How often are we scared to share the gospel in the fear that we may step on someone's toes? What if they don't like me? Withholding the truth is one of the most unloving, unkind things that we can do. Let's move forward to see how this story ends. Verse 62. Luke 22, verse 62, and he, being Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Let's recap. Peter fell in temptation. He denied Jesus, felt convicted over it, and wept bitterly because of it. We're going to see here shortly that the sorrow Peter was feeling is completely different from that of what Judas felt. Peter felt what he needed to feel, because yes, we do need to feel. He then allowed Jesus to sanctify him where he needed to be sanctified. And Judas, on the other hand, took matters into his own hands. He let his feelings of shame completely consume him and decided that he knew what was the best course of action. Now, I'm not at all trying to make light of suicide or invalidate emotions, but I do want to make it clear that Jesus can heal the most insecure parts of you. He will show you compassion in ways you did not know were possible. But that takes repentance. That takes actively seeking after him. Having people hold you accountable for whatever it is you're struggling with. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So what was the major difference we see in Judas and Peter? Why did their stories end in such drastically different ways? Did Jesus love Peter more than Judas? If that's what you're thinking, I would say you're almost on the right track, not quite. But Jesus showed Judas the same love that he showed Peter, even up until the point of that fatal kiss on his cheek. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, but if Jesus' love was based on the performance of his disciples, I've got bad news for all of us. We don't make the cut. But his love is rooted in who he is and what he accomplished on that cross. Judas may have loved Jesus. He was one of the original 12. But as Ryan covered 3 weeks ago, he loved money, sin, and deception even more. Peter, on the other hand, as we're about to read, loved Jesus with an authentic love. He loved Jesus with a love that can only come from truly knowing him and desiring to have him take control of your life. Peter loved Jesus up until he was martyred for his name's sake. Do you love Jesus like that? Point number three, do you love Jesus? And to wrap us up, we're going to be in John 21, 15 to 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Something that I believe often gets overlooked when we look at this passage is that at the time of this conversation, Peter and Jesus had already been reconciled. This interaction was not the first interaction they had after the resurrection. Luke 24, 34 says, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." 1 Corinthians 5, 15, Paul, while laying out the gospel to the church of Corinth, states, "He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. We don't know exactly what those conversations consisted of, but the reason I point that out is because I want to have a clear understanding of what the message behind this passage is tonight. This is not a passage of reconciliation entirely. It's one of restoration. We see forgiveness. We see the calling that Jesus will put on Peter's life going forward and what role he's going to play among God's people. We see in our text that Jesus not only asks Peter if he loves him, but when Peter says he does, Jesus tells Peter how he wants him to express his love for him by caring for the sheep. All three times Jesus asks if Peter loves him, Peter says yes, and Jesus gives him the charge to take care of those in the fold. When we take a step back, we realize that Peter, again and again and again, had been trying to express or prove his love for Jesus in other ways on his own terms. Peter wanted to define what it looked like for him to love Jesus, not the other way around. John 13, 8, Peter decided to show his love for Jesus by not allowing him to wash his feet. Jesus had to correct him. John 18, 10, Peter decided to show his love for Jesus by fighting with the sword on Jesus' behalf, and Jesus had to stop him. John 13, 37, Peter declared that he would die by Jesus' side, and as we know, Jesus completely contradicted Peter by telling him rather than die by his side, he would deny him three times that very evening. Peter tried repeatedly to define for himself how he could express his love for Jesus and failed every single time. I promise you will too, and so will I. If we come up with our own way of what it means to love Jesus instead of allowing the Word to define that for us, we will never grow into Christ's likeness. It's not your memorized verses. It's not the days you're keeping track of since the last time you fell into that sin. It's not how many Sundays you've shown up to church in a row. The ways we come up with to try and express our love for Jesus proves a complete misunderstanding for our relationship with Him. A misunderstanding of the mission of Jesus Christ and a wild overestimation of what we're capable of on our own. Maybe it's a combination of all three. So how do we love Jesus properly? John 14, 23, Jesus says that if anyone loves him, they will keep his word, and in doing that, the Father will love them, and it doesn't stop there. They will come and make their home with us. So what are the commands that we're supposed to keep to show that we love Jesus well? Certainly all of the scripture is our authority and is to be held tightly. But John 13, 34 goes well with our passage that we're in right now. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We read this command, which Peter would have heard straight out of the mouth of Jesus back when he said it. We look at our passage in John 21, and he's asking Peter, almost as if to bring to the forefront of Peter's mind, "You've heard this before. Why do you think you're clever enough to tell me how you're going to love me? Take care of my sheep." Peter had the words of Jesus, but he chose to express his love his own way. He then denied Jesus, and now here we are. You can know every word in Scripture, know the Bible front to back, but until you put it into action and root your life in it, you're going to fail. You'll be like the foolish builder who builds his house on the sand, and when the storms come, and they will, you're left with nothing. Peter knew what Jesus was saying, and as Jesus is asking these things, we see in verse 17 that Peter is grieved. The failures, the missed lessons, the denials, all those things were just flowing back into Peter's mind as Jesus spoke to him. Luckily for Peter, he was in no better position to receive restoration and grace face to face with our Savior. There was clearly a lot we could consider grounds for Jesus not to trust Peter, but when Jesus restores and forgives, he does it to the highest degree. There's no, "Yeah, I forgive you, but maybe you go sit over there and try not to mess anything else up, Peter. The rest of us got the important church stuff." Maybe you've been in a situation where you mess up and someone just says, I'll take it from here, you step aside. And maybe you imagine that that's also Jesus' attitude towards you. You've messed up enough that he doesn't really have anything left that he trusts you with for his kingdom. And so he'd like you to just kind of keep your head low, come to the young adult ministry, go to church on Sunday, but other than that, stay out of the way and leave it to the elite Christians. Again, this is not how the grace that Jesus offers works. He doesn't tell Peter he's forgiven but no longer part of the kingdom, but instead, out of an act of profound grace, Jesus restores not only the personal relationship with Peter, but restores his responsibility doing kingdom work. And Jesus does that same thing now. Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for the good of those that love him. And as I mentioned earlier, how do we know we love Jesus? If we keep his commands. What is the new command we are called to love one another? What is proof that Jesus is asking to come from this confession of love? Care for, feed, tend, and love his sheep. Don't hear me wrong. I'm well aware that Peter is in the position of an apostle. And in Acts, we're going to see him be a key figure in leading the church. But we're not exempt from this call to take care of one another, to show compassion to one another, to come alongside one another, to pray for one another, and to love one another deeply. So when I ask if you love Jesus and you say yes, but your life is marked by the hatred of others, I will respectfully ask that you reflect on what the whole ministry of Jesus is revolved around. What everyone's favorite Bible verse says, "For God so loved the world." Without love, we have nothing. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up as I close this out this evening. Without love, we have nothing. Charles Spurgeon is quoted saying, "There is no physician like him. None can save as he can. We love him and he loves us. Therefore, we put ourselves into his hands." That is what I want to leave you all with tonight. We don't have to drive ourselves crazy trying to get to know our own heart. God has that taken care of. But we do need to know Jesus to receive the new heart. And that new heart will come a love for Jesus that desires nothing more than to be clay in the potter's hand. I thank you all. I'll pray for us, and we'll go into worship. God, I thank you again for this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that Peter has set. I thank you for preserving that example. I pray that we can have conviction, yet encouragement in that. God, we all need your grace. We all fall short. I pray that we can all have a deep love for you that desires you more than anything. Count everything else as loss if it means gaining you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.